We're going to continue on the subject we started a few weeks ago, only that was entitled Beware of the Right or the Left Ditch. This sermon is entitled Beware of the Right Ditch, because God told us not to go to the left or the right when we are following His laws and His Word. I want to begin today where we began before, over in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The right ditch is an interesting thing to think about, because it is much more difficult to understand how this happens than it is about the left ditch. People know that when you take away from the laws of God and teach the Ten Commandments are gone, or teach that certain commandments are no longer in effect, people understand that. It's easy to see that you are taking away from or going in the direction of left from the commandments of God. But when you talk about the right ditch, it really means you are adding human ideas. It means you understand God's laws, or at least you perceive that God's word and God's laws are not complete, and they have to be added to or modified by the words of men. In Mark chapter 7, it says in verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ had this group of Pharisees who followed the religion of Judaism of their day, the halakha, or the way to walk, as they called it. They primarily followed the teachings of some of their scribes, some of their oral law that had been written down called Targums. But they had a long list of do's and don'ts that we'll read some more about that made them, that was essentially the basis of their religion, was what the scribes and the teachers had said about God's law and about life. They had replaced the truth that was given to them with the ideas of men. It says, they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, unwashed hands. They found fault. Now, the Pharisees had a rule that if somebody had gone to the marketplace, they might have bumped into people or might have somehow become defiled. And so they were to wash their hands all the way up to the elbows and then hold their hands high up in the air and let them air dry before they could eat. Jesus Christ's disciples didn't do that. But they found fault, the Pharisees did, with what Christ's disciples were doing. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, not just antibacterial cleansing, but in a special or traditional way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there may be many other things which they have received and hold. So they receive and hold these ideas of men, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Notice the subject is the tradition of the elders, the teachings of these elders that had been in Babylon for the last several hundred years, in fact about 500 years, and they had taught or come up with their own do's and don't type of religion. So this is not talking about the Bible. The Jewish religion of Christ's day was not based on the Torah or the Old Testament. It was based on the ideas of the elders and their teachings blended in with some of the ideas and things taught in the Bible. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they have replaced the commandments of God, the doctrines of God, with the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things that you do. Now that principle in verse 8 is a basis, essentially, for almost all religion. Most all churches, most all religions simply do away with the laws of God. They lay aside the commandments of God, and they replace it with the ideas of men. And most major churches are based on the ideas of some man that has then replaced the laws of God. Certainly that's true with religions that have their own holy books that they say are equal to or in place of God's laws, God's commandments, and others that simply take away from the commandment of God because of what men have taught. Let's continue. Notice verse 9, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Keeping man's traditions is like falling into a right ditch. God's laws aren't good enough, or God's laws are not complete enough, they think. And so they add to them They put traditions and other requirements on people because they don't feel that God's laws are enough. I want to go back to Deuteronomy now, chapter 30. Well in advance, this was anticipated. And God warned the people of Israel that what I have written for you is enough. Everything we need for salvation, Peter said, is given to us in God's word. Every word of God is pure. Jesus Christ said is all inspired. Inspired by God with everything we need for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. But for many, many people, the vast majority of those who say they want to obey God, they have to add something to it because God's law does not seem complete to them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. God very plainly says, "This commandment which I command you today is not mysterious to you." Very plain. God's laws is easy to understand. It is not mysterious, nor is it far away. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil, and command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." So no matter what men think, the Bible is complete. We don't need to add things to it. We don't need to come up with new ideas on our own. Let's go over now to Deuteronomy chapter 12, just back a few chapters, where it mentions here, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and don't add to the right or to the left. Don't try to add or take away from." Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, "You shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you." I'm sorry, that's 11. Chapter 12, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Now let's talk for a few minutes about the mindset and the beliefs of the Pharisees during the first century, the ones who were confronted by Jesus Christ. It actually isn't difficult to understand it because the religion of Phariseeism is still with us today. The religion of the Pharisees of the first century was originated in Babylon. As you know, the Jews were taken into captivity in 586 B.C. They were taken across the rivers about 600 miles to the area of ancient Babylon and Chaldea, where they were made to work and produce, and most of that produce was taken by the king. So they were not only vassals, but they were virtually slaves, but they had a certain amount of autonomy after the Persians took over in 539 B.C. Now, after the Persians took over, as we know from the book of Ezra, about 52,000 Jews migrated back from Babylon to what was Jerusalem and began to rebuild the city and the temple. Now, what's surprising about that is that over 600,000 were taken to captivity, and yet only 50,000 came back. So given, you know, new babies being born and how much they would have grown, obviously the colony that was left in Babylon would have been very large. Perhaps, you know, several hundred thousand larger, maybe 600,000, 700,000, 800,000, who knows. But as they stayed there, they then developed their own system of religion. There was no temple. There was no Levitical priesthood. So they had these sages and these great teachers who developed, and they assimilated much of the religion around them in Babylon. Babylon was a moon-worshipping society. God had called Abraham out of that. And, of course, in Babylon they had all the new moon worship and other things, which, of course, still comes down in some facets of Judaism today, where they have a fascination with the moons and moon cycles. They also did things like believe in magic words. The religion of the ancient Persians was based on things like abracadabra, which means you let the spirits of the dead revive. And they thought they could say magic words and then cause their gods to do various things. And so the concept that comes down to us today in sacred names idea had its genesis. Those Jews, over the centuries, migrated up into Eastern Europe and were the subject of the attacks of Hitler during the Holocaust in the 1940s. Virtually all of those Jews had migrated up from ancient Babylon, modern-day Iraq and Persia, up north through the area of Ukraine and the Caucasus and up into Eastern Europe. And they were, of course, the target of most of the Holocaust in the 1940s. The Jews of the diaspora, which means the dispersion after the destruction of Jerusalem, primarily went to areas in Europe and also in Alexandria, Egypt. And those Jews became the ones that eventually primarily settled in the Western countries. Now, having said all of that, modern-day Judaism has a number of various aspects, about 200 different groups. But this group that I'm going to read from today, by the way, this is from a website by a man named Tracy Rich, R-I-C-H, and this is a primer for those who would like to convert to Judaism. And you'll find that this religion of the Pharisees is still with us today and is still taught. So it's Judaism 101 on the website Tracy R. Rich. It says, what is halakha? Judaism is not just a set of beliefs about God, and God is spelled G-D. They don't want to have the O in there. Man and the universe. Judaism is a comprehensive way of life filled with rules and practices that affect every aspect of life. What to do when you wake up in the morning, what you can and cannot eat, what you can and cannot wear, how to groom yourself, how to conduct business, whom you can marry, how to observe holy days and Shabbat, and perhaps most important, how to treat other people and animals. This set of rules and practices is known as halakha. The word halakha is usually translated Jewish law, but it means literally the path that one walks. On the contrary, when observed properly, halakha increases the spirituality in a person's life, because it turns the most trivial, mundane acts, such as eating and getting dressed, into acts of religious significance. When people write to me and ask how to increase their spirituality or to influence or the influence of religion in their lives, the only answer I can think of is observe more halakha, keep kosher or light more Shabbat candles, pray after meals or once or twice a day. So interesting that when people write and ask how to become more spiritually oriented, it is do more physical things, get more involved in the mundane acts of halakha. Now, the Bible says we are to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. This answer is quite different, but it is very honest. Continuing, halakha comes from three sources, the three sources of these teachings. Number one, from the Torah. Number two, from laws instituted by the rabbis, from longstanding customs. Number three is from longstanding customs. Halakha from any of these sources can be referred to as mitzvah or commandment, plural mitzvot. The word mitzvah is also commonly used in a casual way to refer to any good deed. Now, from the Torah, they believe they have 613 mitzvah or commandments that God gave the Jewish people in the Bible. There's some disagreement over that number, but they believe there are 248 positive and 365 negative mitzvah or laws in the Bible. These can be divided into laws related to sacrifices and offerings and other things, of course, agricultural laws. The second is the laws instituted by the rabbis. In addition to the laws that come from the Torah, halakha includes laws that were enacted by the rabbis. These rabbinical laws are still referred to as commandments, even though they are not part of the original 613. Gerizah is a law instituted by the rabbis to prevent people from accidentally violating the Torah mitzvah. Now, that's an interesting statement. A gerizah is a law instituted by the rabbis to prevent people from accidentally violating a Torah mitzvah. In other words, they have all these little do's and don'ts and various things that the rabbis have come up with because people might accidentally break one of the Torah laws, in their mind anyway, and not know about it. As an example, a gerizah commands us not to handle any implement that you might use to perform prohibited work, such as you cannot handle a pencil, money, a hammer, or tools, because someone holding the implement might forget that it was Shabbat and perform the prohibited work. Also, customs. It's called minhag. Minhag is treated as a category of mitzvah de rabban, which means the rabbis, mostly because it is clearly not diorita from the Torah, but minhag is generally not the sort of rule that is created by reasoned decision-making. A minhag is a custom that developed for worthy religious reasons and has continued long enough to become a binding religious practice. So these customs that have been going on for years, perhaps centuries, have been going on so long that they are now considered as binding, not optional, binding religious practice. And he gives some examples of those. Concerning strictness of observance, if there is doubt, in Hebrew the word safek, in a matter that is doriata or is of the law, we take the strict position regarding the rule. If there is doubt in a matter that is de rabban, we take the lenient position regarding the rule. And so there are, it seems like, endless rules for debate and application. Years ago I bought a copy of the Torah and a book on introduction, and after studying it for several days, in fact probably off and on over several months, I finally just gave up. It was just simply so much arguing about so many opinions about so many other people's opinions that you just get bogged down. There's so little practical that I could find in it. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. While we go over there, I want to just talk about some of the Sabbath rules that the Pharisees were keeping during their day. This is from Shabab.org. Is also an introduction to Judaism for those who would like to convert to it. It says, Shabbat laws are quite complex, requiring careful study and a qualified teacher. At first, it is often overwhelming and seems like an impossible number of restrictions. But spending Shabbat with others who are Shabbat observant will show that you eventually, too, will become comfortable with the Shabbat laws. As long as you understand that becoming a Shomer Shabbat or a Sabbath observer is a gradual process rather than an overnight transformation. Here is a brief summary of the Shabbat laws you're most likely to encounter. Let's start with some basic activities. Writing, erasing, and tearing. Business transactions. Driving or riding in cars or other vehicles. Shopping. Using the telephone. Now, if my wife had to go 24 hours without using the telephone, the withdrawal would be serious. We'd have to get her to the hospital. Who knows what would happen. In fact, that's probably true of many of our youth. I've seen the reaction when we take telephones away from, or cell phones away from campers when they arrive at camp. And, no, you can't have my phone is the reaction sometimes. So it's a very serious attachment. Continuing, turning on or off anything which uses electricity, including lights, radios, televisions, computer, air conditioners, and alarm clocks. And most refrigerators sold today that have lights have what's called a Sabbath mode. Ours does. Where you can program it, so little red lights on the front that come on that tell you the ice maker is working or the machine is on, those don't come on every seventh day, so that you don't have lights. Cooking, baking, or kindling a fire, gardening or grass mowing, doing laundry. Actually, what the Pharisees did, I'll read some of these in a minute. They divided up everything that's work, and they divided up everything that's work into various steps. They started out with, and then they came up with thousands of things you could and could not do. Now, this is from the Nazarene Way of Ascetic Studies. It's also a training website. It lists the 39 prohibited Sabbath activities. Now, what these are, of course, are work activities. And these are from Mishnah Tractate Shabbat 7.2. These 39 activities were then subdivided into several dozen little steps of these activities, and each of these little steps then was a prohibition you were not able to do or not allowed to do on the Sabbath. That's why when Jesus Christ healed on the Sabbath, part of it was the man picked up his pallet, and that was one of the little things you couldn't do. You couldn't pick up anything and move it from one building to another. Well, let me read these 39 activities upon which these Sabbath rules are based. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing. That would be why they would say, well, when Christ's disciples picked some heads of wheat and probably rolled them in their hands and ate them on the Sabbath, why they would say that was against the Sabbath law, when of course it wasn't against God's law, it was against man's. Selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning. Weaving, making two hoops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying. They didn't have shoes like we have today, apparently. Sewing stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping hide, marking hides, cutting hides to shape, writing two or more letters, erasing two or more letters, building, demolishing, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object or transporting an object between a private house domain or a public domain for a distance of more than 4 cubits. That, of course, would be 8 feet. And so these 39 prohibited Sabbath activities were divided up into minute little steps that could possibly be something that would happen in work, and those were all prohibited on the Sabbath. On the subject of muktzah, M-U-K-T-Z-A-H, it says, many objects have been designated by our sages as muktzah. We are forbidden from moving them. So these are objects that cannot be moved on the Sabbath. However, you cannot move them by your hand or with another object, such as sweeping it away with a broom. However, if necessary, muktzah can be moved in an awkward way, usually with using your teeth or an elbow, or by blowing on it. So if you have something that has to be moved, and it's on the Sabbath, you can blow on it or use your elbow or your teeth, but you cannot push it or use a broom or another object to move it. Objects which are designated are stones, plants, flowers in a vase, a raw food which is inedible, such as dry beans, or an object that has broken off and become no longer useful, such as a broken bowl or a button that falls off. I guess if a button falls off, you have to get your teeth and go down and pick it up. That's what it says. Valuable objects are those which would be used only for their designated tasks, such as cameras, crystal decorations, professional tools, scalpels, electric wiring, important documents like passports and birth certificates. Objects that are forbidden from use because of Torah prohibition, non-kosher food, chametz on Passover, also such thing as rooftop greenery that might have fallen off during the day. So if something blows off your roof on the Sabbath, you're not able to pick it up except to use your teeth or your elbow. I didn't make this up. It's just here on the website. On Shabbat, you may not carry or transfer objects between Reshut HaYakid, which means a private enclosed domain, such as your house, and Reshut HaRabim, which means a public domain, such as the street. Examples of this prohibition include carrying in one's pocket, carrying anything in your hand, wheeling a baby carriage or shopping cart, going outside with gum or food in your mouth. That's considered transporting something from a public domain or private to public. This prohibition also includes carrying in public hallways or yards of multiple dwellings unless an erit chariots is made, and every eruv chariots is an arrangement whereby carrying in some of the above situations is permitted. And so there are some exceptions to the rule, I suppose. But that gives you an idea of the mindset that Jesus Christ was up against when people accused him of breaking the Sabbath, accused his disciples. They were not talking about the laws of God. They were talking about the traditions of the elders and the teachers from Babylon who had come up with these, you know, thousands of laws of do's and don'ts that they felt if they enforced those, people would then naturally not break the other laws. And, of course, it became a way of really erasing or removing the effect of God's laws, because the right ditch or all these additional things that were added took the place of the really important things. Now, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. It doesn't need to be polluted by things that man add to it or take away from it. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So if we add to God's words, he will rebuke us and you'll be found a liar, which is exactly what Christ told the Pharisees. So howbeit in vain you worship me, keeping for commandments the doctrines of men. Now let's go to a few examples in the Gospels. John chapter 6 may be the most direct confrontation where Jesus Christ told the Pharisees what their religion actually entailed, which was, of course, worshiping not God, but an imposter, worshiping something that they used the name God for and even claimed heritage back to Abraham and said, we're worshiping like Abraham did. And Jesus Christ said, no, you are worshiping according to your father, who is Satan the devil. Let's go to John chapter 6. Well, this will be a prelude. John chapter 8 is where that other one. Let's start in John chapter 6 and verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. So he said, labor for the food that is spiritual, that at least leads to everlasting life. Now verse 28 says this. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now we read over that casually when we read it, and we may think of something like doing good works, you know, giving alms to the poor, visiting the sick, helping with people that are needy. That's not what they meant. What they meant was, what are the works, the halakha or the ergon, the physical works that we have to do in order to be in a relationship with God? How do we earn our salvation? Virtually all false religions have a way of earning their own salvation, of doing whatever works they can to get themselves earned into a relationship with God or a reward somehow. We're all familiar with the Muslim religion and the talk before or after 9/11 that those who committed mass murder and suicide believe they were going to go to some heaven with some, you know, large number of great rewards. But they believe they have to do some great work, which means killing infidels or conquering land for their God in order to have their form of salvation. People have most religions have a list of things we have to do. Certainly very true of Oriental religions, the ones we call Eastern religions, that coming from the areas, you know, between, say, Iran over in India and the Orient, Japan, China. They all have levels of consciousness or levels of existence that are based on a person's earned works in their previous life, or perhaps in this life. But Jesus Christ answered them when they said, what are the works we have to do to get in good with God? That's really what they said. What shall we do that we work the works of God? You know, the Pharisees said we have to do all these things. What do you say we have to do? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe? And what work will you do? How will you prove to us that you are sent from God? What works of God are you going to do? They said, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they quoted scripture to Christ. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said, well, God, you know, God said Moses, or affirmed that he sent Moses by the manna that came down for those 40 years. Every day when the manna came down, that was proof that God was working through Moses. So they said, what are you going to do? He said, well, I came down from heaven, the true bread, to give life to the world. And they said, of course, give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. In this very powerful, wonderful chapter that continues with expounding on the truth about the bread of life that Jesus Christ is for us. Verse 48, he said it very plainly, I am the bread of life. But now let's continue over in John chapter 8. There were no works of God that Jesus Christ said people had to do to earn their forgiveness, earn their salvation. John chapter 8 and verse 31, let's begin there. In this pericope of a conversation between these Jews, and this is interesting because verse 31 says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. So these must have been halakha observing Pharisees, but they at least superficially believed in Jesus Christ. They believed his words or believed who he was. It doesn't say exactly what this word believed means, because as we get into this, he tells them they were planning to kill him. So they couldn't have believed in the sense that we understand believing in him. Maybe they believed who he was, but did not want to obey what he said. So he spoke these words to the Jews who believed in him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, he may have been insinuating that their ideas on truth, that they could somehow earn or work or do some great thing to gain truth or gain freedom, it's kind of a play on words. You Jews talk about being free, but in reality you are not. There are other discussions about that. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Now, they were Abraham's descendants. They kept very good lineage records. We have evidence of that not only in the Gospels. We have the lineage of Christ through both Joseph and Mary. but also back in the days of Ezra. And look how many chapters in the Bible are just so-and-so begat so-and-so. So the lineage they had. But they were in bondage at that time to the Romans. The Roman governor, Pilate, ruled the area. Herod was a king of Judea who was also under Roman rule. And of course, they had been in bondage to the Greeks. They'd been in bondage before that to the Babylonians. They'd been in bondage to the Egyptians. They'd been in bondage to the Assyrians. And so they had a long history of being in bondage, except for those centuries when they had their own kings after King David. So he says, how can you say we'll be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So they were talking about physical bondage. He's talking about spiritual bondage. They're in slavery to their habit of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. He said, as long as you are a slave of sin, you're not going to be in my house. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He said, the only real freedom comes from the Son making them free. Then he begins to accuse them. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. That's not questioned. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He was aware of their behind-the-scenes conversations led by Caiaphas and others that Jesus would have to die because if he didn't, all the people would follow him and they feared the Romans coming down with their armies and destroying their city as a result of the insurrection, which of course happened about 40 years later in 70 AD. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my father and you do what you have seen with your father. So he's telling them that he knows who their father is, and it's different than his. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. They're bragging about it. But Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would follow his example. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. He's probably referring back to the time when he was on the earth as Melchizedek, and met Abraham, recorded for us back in Genesis. And Abraham, of course, gave him tithes of all that he possessed and did not try to kill him, but instead tried to learn from him. He says, you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, well, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that's God. Now, there are two schools of thought on verse 41. Some believe that they had done research and found out that he was born of Mary before she was officially completely married to Joseph, before the marriage was consummated. Others believe that they simply say, we have our lineage recorded all the way back to Abraham, so we have no places in our lineage where there could have been something where they didn't know who the father was. Either one, it doesn't matter. They're both applicable, and neither interpretation would have any force on the argument that Jesus Christ was making. So Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Very direct to these Pharisees that he came from God and that God the Father is his father. But why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, why were they not able to listen to his word? Well, in verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. The devil wanted to kill Jesus Christ. That was his desire. And these Pharisees and that group of Jews that led Jerusalem came to the place where they also wanted to kill Jesus Christ. So the desires of your father you want to do, he was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Christ said very plainly that the religion of that day was the religion not of God, but of their father, the devil. It makes you wonder why people are tempted to go back to it or tempted to be even attracted to it from any way. But certainly those things happen. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul had to deal with this issue all during his ministry. In the book of Romans is written to a group in Rome where they had two groups. They had the Roman Jews. Apparently a colony of Jews had settled in Rome. This is very likely written, I'm going to guess, during the time of Caligula, certainly probably after that, perhaps even in the time of Nero, although Nero may have been a little bit later. We'd have to wait. I just have to see. Claudius may be the emperor when this is written. I guess we'll know someday when Christ returns that we can get all that figured out. But Caligula ruled for 4 years, and Claudius followed him. And that would have been about the time, very likely, that this was written. However, what we have is two groups in Rome. The Jews, the Jewish colony, some had been converted. And then we have the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And they apparently were comparing backgrounds and saying, well, we were more righteous than you. No, we were more righteous than you because we didn't turn on God. Well, we had God's law. On and on it goes. So he has to here then address some of these arguments. Romans chapter 3, let's begin in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So he says, even if you're under the law, you have sinned. And those who sin without the law also sinned. The whole world has become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So he's addressing the Jewish concept that the deeds of the law, doing good deeds or obeying the law and the principles, would somehow gain them salvation. The Jews believe they can gain salvation by the physical things that they do. So he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. He's confronting them and saying they are wrong. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So no one can become righteous just by keeping the law. And the righteousness of God comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Both the law and the prophets foretold of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, making possible a reconciliation with our Creator. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So it is the same path, the same formula for salvation for all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those who tried to earn their salvation, those who had little do's and don'ts, whether it was Gentile or Jewish in origin, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely, not because you earned it or worked, made God somehow obligated to do it, but justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So it's the same formula for Jews and Gentiles. Those who tried to earn their self by the deeds of the law, or those who came from a Gentile background, the same responsibility and the same path for salvation is laid open for both. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a payment or propitiation, is kind of a word we don't use much anymore in the English language, but it means a payment, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now that's an important sentence. When God forgives our sins, it is for sins that are previously committed. We cannot repent of sins we haven't committed yet. We cannot somehow make a payment for sins that are in the future. So when people are baptized, they are baptized for the remission of their past sins, and they rise to walk in newness of life, but we cannot repent for sins that are yet in the future. And notice it says here in Romans that God sent forth his Son as a payment or propitiation to pass over the sins that we have previously committed. So the important thing, of course, is that we repent, ask God for help on a regular basis to see those sins that need to be repented of and acknowledged and asked forgiveness of. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So those who have faith in Jesus' sacrifice are the ones who will be justified, not those who try to earn it. Where is boasting then? Those who had done great works boasted. Those who fasted twice in the week, or those who said great prayers in public, mentioned in the Gospels. He says, it is excluded. There is nothing to boast about. By what law? Of works? Can we boast about keeping God's law? He says, no, by the law of faith. Notice verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So those who were trying to earn their way into salvation, doing some great thing, doing some great work, didn't matter. We are justified or have our sins forgiven only by faith, not from some physical thing that we believe we need to do. It's interesting, but this concept is not just Jewish in origin. Let me read you a couple things. This is from an article on the internet called What Do the Catholics Believe? The Catholics also believe not only in the hierarchy of the church and the authority of their church fathers and their popes to change the teachings of the Bible. For forgiveness of sin, Catholics believe forgiveness of sin is achieved through church ritual with the assistance of a priest in confession. So they have to go through various church rituals and do certain things they call penances in order to be forgiven. And they have to have the assistance of a priest in confession. Now let me tell you, I am very glad we don't believe this. The last thing I want to hear is anybody else's sins they have to repent of. And the last thing I want to do is tell somebody else the sins that I've committed that need to be forgiven. My wife reminds me from time to time of things I need to repent of. I'm sure all husbands can agree, you know, leaving something out, leaving laundry out, maybe, buying a new shotgun, not telling her for a few days, you know, whatever it might be, new fishing pole. So I'm sure we can all agree, but those are not spiritual sins that will separate us from God. The spiritual sins that separate us from God are between us and God. The Bible says we are to examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith, and that we are to confess our sins to God Himself, and then to add, confess our weaknesses, the word weakness there for those sins we confess to each other. But certainly the idea that salvation depends only on faith and believing in God is foreign for many religions. Going on in this article here, the Catholic religion teaches that salvation depends on faith, works, and sacraments. So faith, but then also works they have to do, and then following the sacraments that they have in order to get one back into a relationship with God. So those things come basically from, you know, basically other religions. The religions of ancient Rome had quite a few, and their gods and their doctrines. If you read some of the biographies and the stories about the ancient Roman emperors, they spent a lot of time trying to make sure they were doing good works to get the gods on their side. But let's continue in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Paul addresses this subject in at least four different places in the book of Romans because he's dealing with a group in Rome where it was a very serious issue. Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. So even though Israel had a large number of people, only a remnant or a small number will be saved. He will finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. Now, Isaiah's prophecy is about the end time. It's not necessarily about 70 AD in the first century that Paul was writing about. But in the end time, there will be a remnant of Israel saved. Not only physically saved to live on into the millennium, to be the seed to start a new nation of Israel that will be the example for all the world, but a remnant that would be called by God and be part of the first resurrection. Verse 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed or a small number, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed. The only ones that escaped were Lot and his two daughters. A few times people have asked me, is it okay to be cremated? Will cremated people still be in the resurrection? Well, nobody was cremated more than Sodom and Gomorrah. And Christ said that the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah would rise in the resurrection with the people of his day of Capernaum. So if Christ said they're going to be in the resurrection, I would assume that cremation is just fine. It's not going to stop anybody from being in the resurrection. And it's ought to be good enough proof. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So he said the Gentiles that have understood, have accepted Christ's sacrifice in faith, have obtained righteousness. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, pursuing these physical things that they were supposed to not do or do in order to become righteous, they have not attained the law of righteousness. He says, why not? Because they did it not by seeking it from faith, as it were, but by the works or the ergon, the physical things of the law, For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at the concept of Jesus Christ being a Savior. It's written in the Jewish religion, one of these articles I have here, says Jews believe firmly that nobody can die for their sins, that they have to either atone for their sins by their good works, or they have to pay for them. They do not believe that anybody else can die for their sins. So he's saying they believe they have to earn it, and Paul said these Gentiles, who never tried to earn it, have now obtained righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, but the Jews, who sought it by their physical works, have not obtained it, and in fact they have stumbled at the law. Let's drop down to chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I'm one of those seed left, I'm one of those remnants, I'm Jewish by heritage, but I have now obtained forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So he's saying the lesson of Elijah is that when it seems like you're the only one, there actually are thousands of others that still are trying to obey God. So it's a very encouraging verse, and certainly one I think he was trying to encourage the people of Rome with. Verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even of the Jews of his day, there is now a remnant or a small number that really were called to understand the forgiveness made possible by God's grace. And verse 6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Once they understand that the forgiveness of sin comes by the grace of Christ's sacrifice, there's no way to think about trying to earn it or work to get your own, to make God somehow obligated to forgive your sins so you can get back in good grace with him. It is no longer of works. It says, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So he's saying they are two complete separate subjects. You cannot earn your salvation and also believe in grace. Notice verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Same thing Christ told the Pharisees of his day. They're not obtaining what they sought. They were seeking God, at least using God's words, but because of their traditions and their following the ideas of men, they instead were serving Satan the devil. But he says the elect, those who were called to understand it, have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. And certainly that's true today. Most of the world is still completely blinded. Let's drop down now. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. I might want to mention here, I've got another article called What is Judaism and What Do Jews Believe? It's also one I got off the internet. It says, the definition of a Jew include members of the tribe of Judah or one whose mother was a Jew. That's interesting that that they would consider their Jewishness for their mother. Rabbis make it clear that unless the person follows the precepts of the Torah and accepts the 13 principles of faith of Maimonides, who was Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, one of the greatest medieval Jewish scholars, he cannot be a Jew. So in this website, they say you have to believe in the Bible and the 13 principles of faith by a medieval scholar named Maimonides. It mentions here that five main precepts or sects of Judaism today. Each one has a little bit of different beliefs in them, but they just kind of give some of the same thing we've already talked about. But essentially, it is the idea of works, of earning your way into God's good graces, and of trying to be specifically with all these little laws and do's and don'ts better than the man next to you. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul again is addressing this issue. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. And apparently there was some belief in the worship of angels that was part of Judaism of that day. intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshy mind, not holding fast to the head. The head there is capitalized, meaning Jesus Christ. So they were rejecting Jesus Christ, not holding fast because of their physical things they were doing. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, this church had both Jewish and Gentile regulations. You look at the various aspects of Mithraism and the religions of the Roman Empire, there were many of them. They had their own special days. They had all sorts of things they could do to go through, you know, various things to please their gods. He lists those here: do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using. You know, physical tools, physical plates, just physical things that are going to die, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So Paul is saying, you are getting wound up in all these physical do's and don'ts, not touching, not tasting, not handling, which are the commandments and doctrines of men. The same phrase that Christ used with the Pharisees in Mark 7, that they replaced the laws of God with the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. In other words, they want to look like they are wise to others. They want to look like they are religious, want to look like they are righteous in the sight of other men. In self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, the Romans had a stoic aspect to some of their God worship, where they would fast and live a very stoic life. Most of them, of course, were very indulgent, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So these commandments and doctrines of men, Paul here again had to address. Let's go over also to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. As we're going there, I want to read this article. This is written by a friend of mine named Norbert Link, posted on the Church of the Eternal God website. Mr. Link worked in the legal office in Pasadena for many years, originally from Germany. I considered him an extremely good writer. I used to work with him quite a bit and felt he's one of the clearest and most logical writers on doctrinal issues that I've ever known. The title of this post is, Should We Wear Phylacteries Today? Most of you know phylacteries are little black boxes of leather that they wear on their foreheads and they tie on, or on their arms. They roll their sleeves up and put them on their sleeves. Some Orthodox Jews wear leather boxes called phylacteries, which contain portions of Old Testament passages. They base this custom on scriptures in Deuteronomy and Exodus. One of those passages is Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 8, which states, in connection with the pronouncement of the Ten Commandments, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. There is another verse, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, which states something very similar. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Friedman commentary of the Torah explains that the command to bind the law in one's hand and to bind it between the eyes came to be taken literally, requiring one to wear boxes, in Hebrew, tefillim, in Greek, phylacteries, on one's arm and head, containing passages from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. However, in the entire Old Testament, this expression is meant to be figuratively, meaning to keep the teachings at hand or right before your eyes. Notice Matthew 23 and verse 5, Jesus makes a reference to phylacteries. He says, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So just like today, they wore these white aprons or garments, and they had tassels hanging down from them, little braided tassels with knots on them. Jesus Christ said those were done to be seen by men. They were an aspect of bragging and making other people impressed by how righteous you are. Jesus Christ simply condemned the practice. Let me continue. Christ did not approve of the custom. He used it as an example to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. You wonder why people do this. Just you roll your eyes. But it's attractive to some people who should know better. The Ryrie Study Bible says that some Jews still wear phylacteries bound on the forehead and on the left arm above the elbow. A phylactery was a square leather box which contained four strips of parchment on which were written portions of Exodus or Deuteronomy. During prayer, one was worn on the forehead between the eyebrows and another on the left arm close to the elbow. They were held in place by leather bands, which Pharisees made broad to attract more attention to themselves. Pharisees had only begun to be used in Christ's day. According to commentaries, the custom of wearing phylacteries began some time after the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity. So if I could just reiterate on that, it did not come from the Bible. It came from, again, the Babylonian Jewish religion that came out of captivity in the time between the 500s and the 1st century A.D., 500s B.C. and 1st century A.D. So the custom of wearing phylacteries began after the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. If the passage in Deuteronomy were to be understood literally as commanding the phylacteries to be worn on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, the Jews would not have kept this command anyhow, as they were not wearing them on the hand but on their left arm. In fact, these phylacteries have been given a superstitious application. Drumlow's commentary on the Holy Bible says, "The rabbis held these phylacteries in the highest veneration. They were to be kissed when put on or off. They were a preservative against demons, whence came their name phylacteries, which means amulets from the Greek word meaning to guard." So just as over in India, the Hindus wear these red dots on their forehead to ward off demons, the Jews wore these phylacteries also to wear off or to put off demons, ward off demons. Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible says the word phylactery means a guard or a charm. Vine's Expository Dictionary means a kind of safeguard, especially to denote an amulet supposed to have potency as a charm against evils and demons. Apart from this very dangerous and ungodly development, the passages in Deuteronomy 6 and 11 were meant to be applied figuratively, not literally, as most certainly from the following passages. Let's consider Exodus 13, 7 to 10 and 15 to 16 on unleavened bread. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. You shall tell your son in that day, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes." Now, how many of us break off a chunk of bread and tape it to our hands or tape it to the front of our head? I mean, it'd be ridiculous. But the same words are used about unleavened bread as our words are used about the law that are misinterpreted, of course, to be these little leather boxes or wearing little shawls with little tassels to impress other people. It says, "The Lord's law may be in your mouth, for a strong hand with the strong hand the Lord your God has brought you out of Egypt. Also, it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn sons of mine I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So the law of the firstborn is also to be as a sign on your hand or as frontlets between your eyes. The reference of certain passages on the forehead and the hand applied to the historical situation, and of course shows that this was meant to be figurative, that God's laws were always to be in our mind and in our heart, and as we did our work each day with our hands, we were to be reminded. Proverbs 3 and verse 3 says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck, and write them on the tablet of your heart." So obviously we are not to write it, you know, somehow get a pen out and try to write it on our chest. We are to have it in our heart and in our mind. Here, mercy and truth are to be bound around your neck and written on the tablets of your heart. Proverbs 6:21 states, "Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck." A particular law is to be bound upon one's heart and tied around your neck. And of course, Proverbs chapter 6 is the admonition against adultery. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the admonition against adultery was bound in the hearts and minds of all the youth today, all the people of our land? Certainly Hollywood would have to have some different scripts on what they produce. In fact, they might not have much left if they took out all the perversion and adultery. But we'll see. Someday it'll be much different. Also in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 3 on the same subject, It says, bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. Notice again Deuteronomy 6 and Exodus 13, God's law says is to be in your heart and as a sign on your head and as or like frontlets between your eyes. This is clearly figurative language, which is not to be understood literally. It has to do with how what we do with our hands and how we think. If we are true Christians, we do not need physical reminders such as phylacteries to remind us of God's law. Today, God's Holy Spirit in us reminds us of God's law, and the law of God be written in our hearts and our minds. Romans 5:5 says it will then come out from us and be evident in our life. Also, Hebrews 8 verse 10 describes the new covenant spiritual Israelites as already having the laws of God written on their hearts and on their minds. So very important that we understand that. It's tragic that sometimes, as you know, events unfold and people go their way, that some of these essentially pagan practices begin to be attractive, and that people who have known better and served God, it seems, faithfully for years and years, are drawn back into it. In Titus chapter 1, Paul is writing to Cyprus. Titus was going to Cyprus, the location of Paul's first and second missionary journeys when he started out with Barnabas, later with Silas. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul is sending Titus back there to leave, put things in order that were lacking in verse 6. He says in verse 7, if a man or a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. So he's giving the qualifications here of a minister, a man to be ordained. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He's not subject to ideas that pull him to the left ditch or to the right. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Then he begins to introduce the subject of those who were causing trouble in the church on the island of Crete. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews, the Pharisees who lived on that island, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. They wanted followers. They wanted whatever financial gain they could make from it. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Not a very nice thing to say, but it's what Paul said. The testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And notice what it means to be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Men who advertise their belief in the right ditch, of adding things, making God's law more kind to what they liked, adding their conscience, their ideas to it. And of course, here Paul says, don't give heed to these Jewish fables and commandments of men. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. So the law of God is pure. They shouldn't have to add to it or take away from it. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, and certainly the Pharisaic religion did that, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and notice this, disqualified for every good work. They preached their own good works, and Paul said because of what they had done, replacing the law of God with the ideas of men, they simply were disqualified to be considered the source of good works. I think we should end over in Revelation chapter 22. We've talked about avoiding the left ditch, removing God's truth, taking things away from his law, teaching that his commandments are done away, either one of them or all of them. We've also talked today about adding, and all of us need to be aware we don't write our own Talmud. We don't come up with our own list of do's and don'ts. And don't pretend that our level of righteousness that we have come up with somehow is a measure of judgment for other people. God has given us everything that we need. We are told how to keep the Sabbath, not to do our own business or seek our own pleasure. We are told to seek the Spirit of the law. Jesus Christ magnified some of those in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're not to add the ideas of men, the regulations of men, the qualifications of men to God's law. And that danger is always out there. Revelation 22 and verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And those certainly are some very serious plagues. If we add to them, all we're doing is guaranteeing suffering in those plagues. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. This is the last warning that Jesus Christ gives in the entire Bible. Not to take away from his words, not to add to his words, not to go into the left ditch or to the right, making sure that we are not saying we have to add the words of man to the words of God. So to finish, just let me reiterate, beware of the right ditch.